Good morning. In our series on the Acts of the Apostles, we've reached chapter 6. And I want to just spend a few moments looking at the context, at the problem that they addressed, at the solution, and then at the outcome, the consequence in terms of the life of the church. So we begin with looking at the context. What was the setting that they began? Well, in the worldview of most Jewish people in New Testament times, it seems to have been first an issue of embedded racism. As well as the division between Jew and Gentile, there were disputes with particular groups like the Samaritans. And even the synagogues were divided. Local Hebrew-speaking Jews would worship separately from foreign Jews who spoke Greek. In addition to racism, we have an issue of family breakdown. A second feature of the Jerusalem society at that time was there were a large number of Greek-speaking widows. Many pious Greek Jews settled in Jerusalem towards the end of their life so that they had the privilege, the opportunity to, in due time, be buried in the holy city. As so often happens, the women outlasted the husbands. And often found themselves poor, isolated, and far from relatives. We have a context in which there is a culture of racism, in which for them, family supports, the extended family structures, were no longer operating. And it was into this, perhaps in some ways familiar, setting that the church sprang into life. Judas used to be treasurer for the 12. In the early days of the church, the new believers sold their belongings and brought the money to the apostles, who shared it with those who were poor. A daily distribution of money or food or both was made to poor people. And so we read in Acts 4:34 that there was no needy person among them. But the church was going through a time of rapid change. Just a few months ago, the 12 had simply had themselves to look after. By the time of the ascension, we read there were 120 believers. That's 10 believers for each leader. Are you following this, John? 10 each, okay, for the leadership team, okay? At Pentecost, 3,000 were converted. 250 each. You okay? The church continued to expand and grow. Shortly after, we read there were 5,000 men and their families. That's 400 each, plus families. He's still cool. The church continued to grow. What was happening here was that the growth of the church numerically was outstripping how the church could be, and the church was unable to keep up organizationally. This generated problems. There were new problems arising. By Acts 6, we get to a situation where this pattern of the collection and distribution of money and food is beginning to break down, and people start getting lost in a crowd, where people and their individual needs can be recognized in a small setting, in a small community. Think home groups. Sometimes those needs are missed in the larger community. There's also another process going on here. I don't know whether you recognize this process. You see, what had happened was that part of the miracle of Pentecost included the, well, it's not a, in one sense, it's not a supernatural miracle, but it's almost a miracle, isn't it? As selfish people begin to sell their possessions and share their belongings. This is a miracle, practically. And then we read a couple of chapters on that this sign of God's grace and God's blessing, one or two individuals are beginning to see whether they can exploit it for their own profit, their own benefit. And we read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And by the time we get to chapter 6, this area of the giving of money and the distribution of food has become something which is a bureaucratic problem and a cause of division in the church. Ever seen that sequence? Where we go from a simple blessing one or two people abusing, and then it gets embedded into the structures and becomes a source of division. One of the things that's happening in that kind of context is that it becomes tempting, it becomes easy to try and turn the clock back, to go back to yesterday's solution. But of course, yesterday's solution won't work today. The world has changed. Solutions for a small group don't work with a large group. Solutions that were effective yesterday are no longer effective today. And that was played out in the context as to what was going on with the distribution of food and the experience of the Greek widows. What had happened was that as the crowds came into the church, they brought with them, yes indeed, new, vibrant faith, but also some unreconstructed attitudes, some of the attitudes from the wider society and culture in which they lived. God had blessed them with faith in Jesus, but there was still work to do. Recognize yourself? Sometimes there's work to do, isn't there? We've known the touch of God in our lives, but the job is not finished. And in this case, what we see in this passage is a story of unconscious racism. Racism had slipped into the administrative processes, and it was the Greek Jews who were overlooked in the administration. A solution was needed that would reach out for justice, for the ending of hunger, and the spread of the word of God. So how do we find a solution in the middle of this context? The first thing that happened was a complaint. Do you ever feel like complaining? You see, the Old Testament Jews, the believers in the Old Testament, had begun to murmur in the desert. They'd begun to complain. Here we have the new believers beginning to complain, beginning to recognize a problem. But there are two key differences that separate and distinguish what happened here in Acts 6 with what happened in the Old Testament times. Firstly, the motive for the complaint was good. These folks in Acts 6 wanted to see fairness and justice. They were concerned about the widows being overlooked. It was motivated by a sense of wanting things to be right. And secondly, they didn't just sit over a pint in the corner pub and mutter to one another. They raised the issue. They spoke up. They had the courage to bring the issue to the people that could make a difference. And sometimes we too, or is it just me, feel they have a cause for complaint. You feel like that sometimes? Raise a hand. Oh good, it's not just me. Two tests will help us to take the journey into blessing rather than the journey into the wilderness. Is that complaint motivated by compassion for others? And do we have the courage to act rather than just mutter? That's the difference between the road into the desert and the road into the blessing. They complained. They also, we see in this story that the people in leadership listened to powerless people. The apostles didn't just brush off the complaint or get angry. They didn't just deny that the widows were being neglected, nor for that matter did they set up a 5-year research project to order distribution practice. They didn't treat the complaint as evidence of your lack of commitment. If you were really with us and believed in what we're trying to do, you wouldn't be grumbling. They didn't treat it as a poor attitude or a lack of support. Nor did they amplify the complaint so that it wasn't just about the distribution of food, but it was about the whole leadership team. You ever done this? I'm not talking about leaders at the moment, I'm talking about us as human beings. Somebody says something, and you think, you amplify. Do you? Anybody else do it then, or is it just me? amplify it up, and this is a whole attack on who you are and everything you've ever done in your life. And all they asked you to do was put the top back on the toothpaste. It's a pump these days, isn't it, often? Anyway, they didn't fall into a hurt place. They didn't rush off to lick their wounds. They didn't list in defense all the things they'd got right. But you don't understand. You know, I do put things back in the fridge. And they welcomed the complaint. They were open. They were vulnerable. They listened. And sometimes, you know, in this case, it was about the Greek widows. Sometimes it's the minority groups that realize first that things are not working. We also need to listen carefully to those people who are on the margins, those with the quietest voices, those who least expect a hearing. The leaders were open to feedback, open to criticism, open to the possibility that despite all this blessing, there might be something amiss. I've been talking about leadership. Where is leadership held in this story? Well, it's distributed, shared leadership. Leadership started with the people who spotted the problem and complained. It then passed to the apostles, who listened and understood that the people who were doing the complaining had a good point and a good heart. The apostles exercised leadership by calling a meeting and proposing a way forward. Then the people exercised leadership by choosing the deacons. And then the apostles exercised leadership by laying hands on them and setting them over them. So here's this leadership process. It's like riding a bicycle, pushing on the pedal. The people push, and then the leaders push, and then the people push, and then the leaders push. This pattern of shared, distributed leadership. Delegation. Sharing of the work. These verses in Acts 6 tell us both an obvious and a hidden story about delegation. The obvious story seems to be a story of hierarchy. The apostles are in charge, then came the deacons, and finally the ordinary people. It's marked by the appointment of deacons, by the laying on of hands. It's marked by the apostles' decision to choose the work of prayer and preaching and to hand on the work of the distribution of money and food. Some people and some tasks seem to be more important, and the rest of us simply fit in around that. Our contemporary society finds this quite hard, this idea of authority and hierarchy and obedience. This idea that there are people who have a primary task and the rest of us help to make it work. Some organizations run through a command and control approach by giving instruction, requiring obedience, following the instructions of those in authority. And what's happened in the UK, what we've done is we've moved maybe a century ago from what some people have described as a culture of deference. We've moved from a culture of obedience to people in authority to a culture of deference, not to people in authority, but a culture of deference to bureaucracy. Now, instead of people being in charge, it's policies. It's a place where we think that we can get more obedience by writing more instructions. We think we can give more approaches, more success by that kind of approach to things, by controlling and directing and giving instruction about more of people's lives. But there's another way. Many modern organizations, including the church, are actually more like plants or animals than machines. They're complex, they're adaptive, and in these organizations, delegation is more about sharing a vision, it's more about communicating values, it's more about releasing people to work towards a vision in their own way. It's maybe less about micromanagement and mechanical obedience. Maybe it was always that way, to achieve effective results. Teddy Roosevelt said, "The best executive is the one who has sense enough to pick good people to do what they want done, and enough self-restraint to keep from meddling with them while they do it." There is something about sharing the work. General George Patton said the same sort of thing. "Never tell people how to do things. Tell them what to do in terms of the target, and then they'll surprise you with their ingenuity." There's something here about the shared relationship between the people and the leaders, about the not working in a world which is not just about obedience, but it's about hooking onto a vision and finding our own way forward. So alongside the story of obedience, there's a hidden story about delegation. It's almost as though what the apostles are saying in this passage is not a statement but a reply. It's as though the assumption that they will take is that they would routinely have expected to do the work themselves. The statement reads like an answer, like in a response to the natural assumption that of course they would do this. And it's exactly what you'd expect from people who'd spent 3 years with Jesus, who said, "The greatest amongst you must be your servant." These are the people who'd felt the hands of Jesus on their dirty feet. And they could no longer deal in a world that simply operated with status and seniority. But also, this account describes a balance of the deacon's work and the apostles' work. The work of preaching and prayer and the work of the distribution to the needy. And sometimes in our 20th century mindset, we see this as a kind of retreat into an ivory tower. Apologies, Graham. A sort of academic escape into mere teaching, rather than the real face-to-face with the needy stuff. A few chapters on in Acts 13, there's a power encounter. And in the power encounter, where the authority and the power of God gets in there and changes lives, Luke, writing Acts, says, "And they were astonished at the," and you know the word that's going to come, it's going to say "power of the Lord." But the word in the scripture is not power. The word is, they were astonished at the teaching of the Lord. The apostles are on the front line too, dealing with the kingdom business, with the miraculous, with the salvation work of bringing the word of God. These things go together. There's an equivalence between the preaching and the social work, if you like. Both jobs are on the edge. Both jobs have the same worth. Both have the same value. And this equality is played out in another place as well. In the reading that we've had, it talks about the ministry of the word and the serving at tables. Food tables as a waiter, or was it money changers tables as the treasurer for the distribution of money? Could be both, actually. It's about this work of collecting and distributing to meet need of people. And what's going on in these two scriptures is that there's a demonstration of equality, because actually, in the original, I understand, it is the same word. They served at table and they served the teaching. It's the same business. They ministered in the word and they ministered at the table. It's the same service. So here we have these aspects of delegation and equality stirred up together. Handing a job on to someone else or delegating work doesn't make you better or more senior. And the person being obedient or taking on a task receiving the allocation of work isn't inferior. We're equals, co-workers, ministering together. Your towel may have a different woven pattern. Your bowl might be a different shape. The foot you wash might be a different size, but it's all foot washing. So how does this work on a day-to-day basis? How do we exercise authority and delegation, shared responsibility together? Well, for most of us, most of the time, it's not about having people we can direct. Most of us, it's about ordinary relationships. And in ordinary relationships, the same principles of delegation are played out. We have to prioritize. Do you know what needs doing? And what doesn't? We have to be humble. We have to admit that other people sometimes, oftentimes, can do a better job than we can. Do you ask for help? We have to be independent to ask others. We have to be accepting. Sometimes we ask and the person has other priorities and says no. We have to be flexible. Is your diary so full and so programmed? Is your plan on your, you know, in your PDA or in your file fax or in your head, your plan of activity for the next hour or the next week or the next month? Is it so tight that if your friend says, can you just come round and have a chat? There simply isn't time. Or you're so controlled that there isn't room to do that. Is there a measure of flexibility to drop what you're planning to do and to serve others? But equally, are you single-minded about the things you know you need to do? Do we have those kind of honest relationships? Can you help with that? Sorry. Do we accept that too? These processes of sharing responsibility, just everyday issues for us. What's the result? Well, some people look at this passage and they see it as a passage about church governance, about management style, about authority and submission and delegation. Let me tell you something, folks. This passage is not about church governance. This passage is about hunger and racism. Why did they get organized? They got organized so they could do something. So they could feed hungry people. They got organized so they could overcome injustice. Population studies have shown that maybe as many as 1 in 40 people in Europe and America and Canada and Australia, 1 in 40 people in the general population are undernourished. It's 1 in 3 in Ethiopia, in Tanzania, in Sierra Leone, in Congo, in Botswana, in Angola, in Zimbabwe. People are hungry. This passage is about doing something to meet need. And the second problem identified at the beginning of this passage is racism. Alongside the blessing in the early church was the shame of racism. In the UK today, black and Asian people are twice as likely to be unemployed as their white counterparts. They're less likely to be healthy. They're more likely to be victims of crime. They're less likely to do well at school. We need Christians who will notice this unfairness and take action. How does that happen? Well, it happens when God's people live Spirit-filled lives. The people chosen to be deacons were full of the Holy Spirit. How did they get full? In Acts 5:32, we read that the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey God. The deacons had a track record of obedience to God himself. Some wit observed that people think it's a miracle when God does what they say. God thinks it's a miracle when they do what he says. Are you living a life of obedience? Am I living a life of obedience to God? The consequence is that hunger and injustice is tackled and challenged and changed, and the church grows. Some of the deacons were appointed to be treasurers, waiters, whatever it was they were, looking after the needy in their community. Having served at table, Stephen and Philip go on to serve up the word. Philip became a noted evangelist. His daughters became prophets. Stephen became the first Christian martyr. And do you remember what I was saying about the church growing? 1 to 10, 1 to 250, 1 to 400. That's described as the church increasing in Acts 6:1. After they sorted out the deacons, after they addressed the issues of need and of justice, we read in verse 7 that the church grew rapidly. They go up a gear. I thought they were going pretty fast already, but they go up a gear. The blessing is poured out. Because the apostles had not neglected the word of God spread. Not only did people become Christians in terms of numbers, but it says that many priests became obedient to the faith. And so the church increased its influence and its impact across the whole of that community. So we too pray for love that will meet need. We pray for courage that will address the problems. And we pray for obedience to God himself that will change the world. Let's pray.